It's my privilege to share with you on the subject of God's pursuit of the nations. And this evening I'd like to root our thinking about this as we reflect on the place of the promises of God. Let me begin by reading from Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read Galatians 3 verses 1 to 9 to guide us in our reflection. Let's each of us just take a moment before the Lord, shall we, to, in the quietness of our own hearts, to ask Him to speak to us. This isn't about me. This isn't about a navigator conference. This is about God's pursuit of the nations, of His love expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ, because of His love for the peoples of our world, who live lost and broken lives separated from the life of God. It's about us as the people of God being channels of His love. So let's ask Him to speak to us, to refresh our vision and our passion for His purposes. Lord, I pray that You would help me to faithfully explain and expound Your word, to share from my own life experience honestly, that You would take Your words and apply them to our hearts and minds in ways that would allow us to be more deeply caught up in the outworking of Your purposes of love for the peoples of our world. Speak to us now by Your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3, from what verse 1 to 9, Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." In 1973, May of 1973, Chris and I had been married just less than 2 years, and we were expecting our first child. And the weekend that our first child was to be born, there was a Navigator Staff conference for British Navigator Staff, and we were 2 years at that point, just less than 2 years into our first Navigator assignment, working with students at the University of Southampton. As was shared, I had come to Christ through the Navigator student work. In fact, I think I was probably the first student convert of the Nav campus ministries in Britain. So I'm sort of a historic specimen. Those of you who've been to Glen Eyrie, you know, have seen in the Great Hall those stag's heads on the on the top there. You know, I was there with one of my African colleagues one time, and we had been asked to give our testimony. And she pointed up at those stag's head and she said, "That's what we are. We're trophies." So I'd come to Christ through the Navigator Ministry at Loughborough University, and I had been infected with this desire and passion to see God use me in the lives of others. I had watched while my friend who led me to Christ led my roommate to Christ, and had been challenged to get involved in following up my roommate, and had been helped to learn to invest my lives in the lives of other students. And I'd seen some of my lives, the lives of some of my friends change under the influence of this wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. And so I was excited about being part of the solution to the problems in our world and not part of the problem. And so Chris and I, after we got married, we had joined Navigator staff and gone to Southampton to lead a student ministry of our own in Southampton. And we were seeing some young men and women come to Christ, but some of the things that had dogged me as a teenager, some of the issues in my life, some of the bad habits and struggles were still plaguing me, and I was still wrestling with myself and my own issues, and here I was about to have our first child. And on the way to that staff conference that weekend, one of our closest friends, the young woman who was a staff teammate with us in Southampton, was killed in a car accident. Her name was Pat. She was one of the most gifted evangelists I've ever worked with. I remember going onto the campus the week before she died and walking into the dining room, one of the student dining rooms, and seeing this whole group of students, men and women, around Pat. And Pat in the center of this conversation, everybody laughing and arguing and talking, and Pat with her Bible open with all these non-Christian students. And then suddenly she was gone. That same weekend was the first time that I'd encountered death, the death of a close friend. And the same weekend, my own daughter, Ruth, was born. And Pat's parents didn't know the Lord, and they had been strongly opposed to her joining Navigator staff. So I had the job of going up to them to tell them that Pat had been killed on the way to her first Navigator staff conference. And I remember struggling with how on earth I was going to tell them and how I was going to share the gospel with them. And I'm not a very good personal evangelist, so I had tried to imagine scenarios, and I'd actually tried to write out what I was going to say and memorize it. And I remember going to their home and sitting with them and talking with them and all the tears and the whatever, and I thought, I've got to somehow bring the Lord into this, and I've got to... The police had already been in touch with them, and they'd sent some of Pat's things to them. And I'd gone into the bathroom and actually knelt down in the bathroom and prayed, "Lord, please just give me the words." And then I started trying to share with Pat's parents, and her dad said, well, just wait a minute. And he went, and from the back room came back with Pat's Bible, which had been on the seat of the car next to her when she was killed. And it still had her blood on it. And he took Pat's Bible and he started to show me all these Bible verses that she'd underlined, and started asking me to explain to him about Pat's faith. It was just an amazing experience. And then the following morning, I stayed with him overnight, and the following morning we went to the little service in their church together. And in that service, I was pleading with the Lord. "Lord, I don't want Pat's death to be wasted. I want you to use this in my life." And I started making promises to the Lord. "Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll sort out all these things in my life. I'll go anywhere you want me to do. And then as I began to sort of pray like this, I felt sick with myself. Because I'd been a Christian long enough by then to know that I didn't keep my promises. And I felt sort of they were hollow and empty, and I thought, I'm promising all these things and I'm somehow cheapening Pat's death by telling things to God that I know myself well enough to know that I'm not going to live up to these things. And it was a deeply discouraging, disturbing experience for me. Because I thought, I was there thinking to myself in the service, thinking, if even the death of someone as gifted as Pat cannot change me to the point where I'm able to keep my promises to God and able to serve Him in the way that I want to, then, you know, what on earth am I going to do? And so I came back from the funeral, and Chris came out of hospital with our little daughter Ruth, and I was going through this huge emotional spiritual struggle. I'm a dad. I've got a new little baby, and I'm supposed to bring her up, and I'm still struggling with this stuff in my life. I've lost one of our dearest colleagues and friends, and what am I going to do with all this? About two or three Sundays later, I was in church, in our local church, and the pastor spoke on Peter's denial, Mark chapter 14. And he talked about how Peter made these vows to God. You remember what Peter said? He swore vehemently that he would not deny Jesus. In fact, John records in John 13 that Peter actually said, "I will. Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." But the pastor also pointed out that Jesus made a promise to Peter. Luke 22, 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon," Jesus said to him, "Satan has demanded to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." And the pastor asked this question. He said, did Peter keep his promises to Jesus? Did Peter keep his promises to Jesus? No. Did Jesus keep his promises to Peter? Yes. Peter's faith didn't fail. He did turn back again. And then the pastor said this. He said, "Are you trying to live on the basis of your promises to God or God's promises to you?" Now, in the state I was in at that time, that was a life-changing shift in my understanding about the nature of my relationship with God. And that difference is so fundamental and so important. And so few believers really enter into that understanding. And yet it's the subject of Paul's writing here in this chapter that we read. He is concerned that the Galatians have been drawn in to trying to base their relationship with God on what they do for God, on law. I mean, the Old Testament law was based on Exodus 24, Moses came down from the mountain, he read the commandments to the people, and the people made a promise to God. All that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. And then Moses took blood, do you remember? It's Exodus 24, 5, 6, 7, you can read it there. Moses took blood, and on the basis of the people's promise to God, the law being read to them and them promising to obey it, Moses took blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold the blood of the covenant. The old covenant, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law was based on God gave a law and the people made a promise. And the covenant failed. Why? Why? Because as human beings, we are unable to keep our promises to God. Hebrews 8 says that the covenant that Jesus makes with us is better because it's founded on better promises. Because under the new covenant, Jesus has fulfilled the law. And on the basis of his death and his life and his resurrection, his victory, promises are made to us that we receive and believe. So the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the old covenant is based on promises that we make to God, which we can't keep. And the New Testament is based, the New Covenant is based on promises that God makes to us on the basis of Jesus' obedience, and that we hear and believe. And by believing, we enter into a covenant relationship with God, and we become part of the outworking of God's purposes. And that's what Paul is saying in the second half of this. He's saying, actually, this was always how God's relationship with his people was meant to be. That's how God established his relationship with Abraham. When God started, when God initiated his redemptive purposes for our world, he found Abraham and Sarah, and he made promises to Abraham, which Abraham heard and believed. And in doing so, Abraham was not only put right with God, justified before God, made righteous, but Abraham became the means by which, the vehicle through which, the purposes of God would work out in our world. And that's what happens to us. Through the gospel, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, God makes promises to us which we believe. And those promises have to do not just with our own relationship with him, critically important than that is, but they also have to do with his purposes through us for the nations. Sometimes in the Navigators, we talk as though someone can come to Christ and then be discipled and then later become a laborer, someone with a passion to be involved in the purposes of God. But really, that's very shallow, unbiblical thinking, because as soon as we enter into this relationship, this covenant relationship with God through his promises, we become caught up in the promises. We become part of the solution to the problems of our world. We get the promises draw us in to the outworking of God's purposes. That's why Paul says here, consider Abraham, verse 6. He says, don't go the route of thinking that you can live your life for God based on human effort, based on your promises to God, your human efforts to please God, to satisfy him. Rather, accept his promises to you so that by hearing with faith, God is able to give you his spirit and work miracles among you. And then he says, consider Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is the pattern. In Abraham, God established a pattern that is meant to be, to hold true for all of us. So we go to Abraham, we consider Abraham. Verse 6, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe, we believe, we've heard the gospel, we've received the promises of God in the gospel, and we've believed them. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the nations by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's an amazing statement. Let me read that again. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the nations by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now when we consider Abraham and we go back to those first promises, you know where those are? The first promises that God made to Abraham, which God then unpacked over the years of Abraham's life and over the future history of the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, the first promises were given in Genesis 12. And if you have your Bible, just keep your finger in Galatians 3 and flip over to Genesis 12 and let's just observe the pattern of the promises that God gave to Abraham. Oops. Genesis 12. Here is the initial promise to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, Genesis 12, and go to the land I will show you, and here comes the promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. God declared his promise to Abraham as a promise of blessing. A covenant commitment to act in grace and favor towards Abraham in a way that Abraham did not deserve. But out of the sheer goodness and love of God, and based, as the New Testament makes clear, on the future death of the Messiah, of Jesus, God made a commitment to bless Abraham, but it doesn't stop there. The pattern is this. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will enjoy being blessed by God. You'll fold your arms and sit back and it doesn't say that. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. And it doesn't stop there. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. This is an amazing statement. Because Abraham, at that time, was the only person to stand in this covenant relationship with God in the world, and because God's committed intention and promise was not only to bless Abraham, but to make him a blessing, people stood in line to be blessed by God depending on their relationship with Abraham. Those who cursed Abraham were cut off from the blessing of God because Abraham was the source of God's blessing. And those who blessed Abraham experienced the blessing of God because the blessing of God was coming through Abraham to them. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the pattern of God's promise. Notice back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. I'm skipping over verses 10 to 13, but picking up verse 14. Paul writes to the Galatians, "He redeemed us," and we could take this as written to us, I think, just as well. "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles," the nations, that is. The word in the Greek is ethne. It's the same word is translated Gentiles and nations, depending on the context. And when we read Gentiles, I think, in our modern translations, it doesn't communicate as powerfully as if we read nations, which is what the word actually means. So he redeemed us. He redeemed you and me. He redeemed these Galatian Christians. He redeemed us just in the same way as with Abraham, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the nations through faith in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God's intention is the same with us as it was with Abraham. And we'll unpack that more tomorrow as we think about the giving of the Great Commission to the first disciples. You cannot enter into a covenant relationship of blessing with God by faith without being caught up in the purposes of God that those promises declare. Which is what? That the nations would be blessed. And this is the great tragedy of the Jews of Jesus' day. That they had completely missed that. They had become so paranoid about being contaminated by the world. I think that the experience of the apostasy during the days of Jeremiah and the prophets, and the effect of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon and so on, they were so worried about losing the blessing of God that they had built fences around themselves. And so the Jews of Jesus' day were paranoid about any Gentile coming into the temple. You remember in Acts when they thought that Paul had brought Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple, they rioted and tried to kill him. And yet when you look at Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, Solomon actually prayed that people would come from the nations to the temple and find God. What had gone wrong in the minds of these people? They thought that the blessing of God, the blessing that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants, was for them. We are the few, the chosen few. Let all the rest be damned. There's only room for one or two. We can't have heaven crammed. That was the mentality. So that even for the first followers of Jesus, it was a big, big struggle to understand that God intended to save more than just Jews. And yet the very promises to Abraham right at the beginning declare clearly God's purpose for the nations. And I suggest to you this evening that we as the people of God in our generation cannot divorce our acceptance of the blessing of a covenant relationship with God without the responsibility that goes with that, without understanding that the promise is that God will not only bless us, but he'll make us a blessing. And that in some way beyond our understanding, he intends to bless the nations through us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an heir of Abraham and his promises. You have entered into what God began and promised to do through Abraham. You carry around with you as a believer in Jesus Christ as someone who has been placed by faith into Christ, so that you are in the line of Abraham. You are an heir of the promises that God made. That when we read these promises that are unpacked through the Old Testament and amplified and deepened, when we read those promises because we're in Jesus, we're heirs of those promises. We're heirs of Abraham and Sarah. And we carry round with us like an invisible aura the promise. So that when I go somewhere, when I get on the plane to come from Colorado Springs to Oklahoma City, from Denver to Oklahoma City today, I get onto that plane, I carry around with me the promise, like an aura that cannot be seen. God's commitment to bless me. Do I deserve blessing? No. I still struggle with the same issues I was struggling with in 1973 when I tried to make those promises to God and thought, Mike, shut up. This is not about my ability to make promises about myself that I cannot keep. This is about God's commitment in sheer grace and mercy. About a gift of faith given to me to enable me to believe in these huge promises of God in which I have somehow been caught up. Like a little bit of driftwood caught up in the ocean current of God's purposes. And when I get into that plane, or when I come here to be with you this evening, I carry around with me as an heir of Abraham and Sarah the promise that God is committed. He intends to bless me, and He intends to make me a blessing. And in some way that I cannot fully understand, but I see as I look back over my life in an amazing way, that God intends to bless the nations through me. And He does through you too. Now, how do we allow God to enlarge our faith, to help us to understand His purposes for our lives? We do it by going back to the promises. That's where we go. I find in my own life that as I go, as I search the promises of God, and basically as you go through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, all these promises are just an unpacking of this original promise that God gave to Abraham, an enlarging of it, a deepening of it, an expounding of it. And we go to those promises as in Christ, and we read them and we say, that's our birthright. That's what God has, that's what the promises declare God's purposes. They reveal what God is doing in our world, what He is doing through our lives. And they invite us to cooperate by faith with Him. I find so many of us as the people of God, we live in such a cocoon in our heads. Sometimes it's as bad as the Jews of Jesus' day. But that's not how God intends us to live. God intends us to live as heirs of Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they had huge weaknesses. I mean, the biggest thing that they did to see the promises fulfilled was what? To believe God for Isaac. And in order to uniquely equip them for that task, in the outworking of God's purposes, Sarah was barren. You know, I don't know about you or what experience you've had, but we have a great preoccupation among us as the people of God with trying to find out what our gifts are and what our strengths are and what our abilities are and make sure we're fit in the right situation. What about Sarah? What was her gift? Wasn't having kids. What were her strengths? That she was too old to have children. And what was the assignment she had from God? To be the wife of the man through whom God has promised descendants like the sands on the seashore. Brothers and sisters, this is not about our strengths or our gifts. It's about our willingness to accept and believe the promises of God, and to appropriate by faith, to hear and believe. It's not by human effort. How do we enter into this? It's, Paul says it here, by hearing with faith. We hear the promises of God and we believe them. And as we do, we enter into this covenant with God. And we begin to look for ways in which his purposes can be worked out. His purposes of blessing for us, through us, and to the nations. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this incredible heritage that we have as your people. Forgive us that we live so far below what you've promised. Help us, all of us here this evening, to hear and believe your promise to Abraham and Sarah, to accept these as promises to us, to begin to look more seriously at what you promised in your word, and to allow it to shape our lives, to claim us, so that we ourselves become caught up in the outworking of your purposes. Take our focus off ourselves, our abilities, our strengths, our gifts, our promises to you, and renew and clarify and strengthen our focus on your promises to us. For all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And through him we utter the Amen to the glory of God. Amen.